We read God's word in 1 Kings 10. We read the first 13 verses and take the first 10 verses as our text. And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up unto the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, "It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit I believed not the words until I came and mine eyes had seen it, and behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men. Happy are these thy servants which stand continually before thee and that hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice." And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, and of spices very great store, and precious stones. There came no more such abundance of spices as these which the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. And the navy also of Hiram that brought gold from Ophir brought it in from Ophir great plenty of almug trees and precious stones. And the king made of the almug trees pillars for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, harps also, and psalteries for singers. There came no such almug trees, nor were seen unto this day. And King Solomon gave unto the queen of Sheba all her desire, whatsoever she asked, beside that which Solomon gave her of his royal bounty. So she turned and went to her country, she and her servants. Thus far we read God's word. Beloved saints in Christ, a queen from Sheba, a country in the Middle East, approximately where Yemen is today, heard of the fame of Solomon, king of the Jews, regarding the name of Jehovah, and traveled about 1,000 miles to visit him, praising his God and bringing gifts. 1,000 years later, almost, three wise men, somewhere far to the east of Jerusalem, saw a star in the heavens and understood that that was the star that signified the birth of the King of the Jews, and traveled a great distance to worship him, bringing gifts. Not only do those two instances have a lot of things in common historically, but they're related in their significance. Solomon was a type of Jesus Christ as king. The queen of Sheba and the wise men were both Gentiles, so that both incidents speak of Gentiles coming to serve the king of the Jews. She came in faith, as did the wise men, worshiping and praising Christ, as do elect Gentiles today. Those two events, the visit of the Queen of Sheba and the visit of the wise men from the East, are repeated throughout history as Gentile believers go to church to worship Christ and bring gifts, learn of his wisdom, and praise Jehovah for what he has done in Christ. What does the story mean? What does it say about God who saves the church and his work of salvation? And what does it say about our being saved? We answer those questions this afternoon as we consider our text under the theme, The Queen of Sheba's Visit. First of all, signifying the conversion of the Gentiles. Secondly, learning the wisdom of God. And finally, praising Jehovah for his everlasting love. We get right away to the fundamental significance of the passage. This is a picture of the conversion of Gentiles. This is how Jesus explains the passage in Matthew 12, verse 42, and Luke 11, verse 31. When he says to the Jews of his day, "The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here." The church will judge the world. Believers will judge unbelievers. That's the word of God through the Apostle Paul also in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2. So that if the Queen of Sheba will one day rise up in judgment and condemn unbelievers, it's only because she does so as a believer, as a converted child of God, and that as a Gentile. There were many who came from many places of the earth to hear the wisdom of King Solomon. Chapter 4, 1 Kings 4, verse 34, and 1 Kings 10, verse 24 tell us that. But one particular is mentioned. Of all those who came, the details of this queen are set forth in Scripture. Because some came, no doubt, just out of an intellectual desire to see, a curiosity to see the splendor of this kingdom, whereas this woman comes out of a true faith in Jesus Christ. No doubt it's with a mind also to this visit of the Queen of Sheba then that the prophet Isaiah speaks not only of the return of the Jewish captives, but also of those who will come from other far away lands. And says in Isaiah 60 verse 9, "Surely the isles shall wait for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee." And not only the ships of Tarshish, but in verse 6, "The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord." This is the fundamental significance of the visit of the Queen of Sheba. Gentiles will be converted. Now let's look at some of the main points of the narrative and see how that is underscored in the narrative. First of all, a queen comes from Sheba to visit Solomon. We've already set forth the typology. Solomon is a picture of Jesus Christ. The Queen of Sheba is a Gentile, but she comes to see Solomon, the king of the Jews. Conversion is a turning from unbelief to faith. And that faith is always a faith in the true triune God and Jesus Christ. When we say that the Queen of Sheba was converted, that she turned, we don't mean that she was living in gross sin. We don't know any details about her life in Sheba. What we do know is that until now she had lived apart from the revelation of God and the covenant of God, which was focused on and centered in the Jews in the kingdom of Solomon. She was outside of that territory, and now she comes to learn of God as Solomon teaches her. That first. In the second place, what motivated her to come was that she heard of the glory of Solomon. And that glory of Solomon, of which she heard, was not only an earthly glory, but a spiritual glory. Conversion involves and shows itself in our lives in an attraction to the spiritual things of God. We read in verse 6 of that report that she had heard in her own land of Solomon's acts and of his wisdom, and in verse 7 of his wisdom and his prosperity. She has heard of the fame of this king, possibly that fleet of ships, that navy of Ophir, was a fleet that had come to her own country, for Sheba apparently was itself a very wealthy country. Look at all the gifts she brings as evidence of that. And it also got its wealth from trade and from shipping. So in some way, she has heard of the glory of Solomon, of the majesty of his kingdom, of the earthly splendor and glory. But if that's the only reason she came to visit, then her visit was nothing more than a sightseeing tour. She has heard of his wisdom, and verse 1 puts it this way, of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. She has heard that there is a king who, in addition to all the earthly glory, has a wisdom that goes beyond what the wisest of men have. This wisdom, not just a wisdom how to rule, but a wisdom that concerned the name of Jehovah. That's especially referring to the kind of wisdom that we noticed the day that we had our back-to-school sermon when we studied the wisdom of Solomon in 1 Kings 4. His wisdom concerning the creation of the world, the natural sciences. She has heard that there is a man who understands matters of creation, who understands human nature, both fallen and redeemed in Christ, far deeper than anyone else understands it. And that especially has piqued her interest. Conversion is not just an interest in religion and an interest in the church because it satisfies some intellectual curiosity. Conversion is a matter of being attracted to the spiritual riches and wisdom that God gives in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, from the narrative, as we're demonstrating this point, she made a journey of great magnitude. I said already it was about 1,000 miles, give or take. But it was, of course, on foot. She came with a great train, camels that bear many gifts, so that the pace was not fast. The travel was through the desert, and she had to leave home for an extended length of time in order to make her visit. Long and arduous this journey must have been. A picture of self-denial. The self-denial that's required of us and that God works in us when He converts us. Turning our back on what we love by nature. Turning our back on what pleases the flesh, but what at the same time hinders us from enjoying fellowship with God. Whether that be the sins we love or the comforts that the world has to offer, to go to God isn't necessarily to require us to sell all that we have. Doesn't require us to take voluntary vows of poverty, but does require us to say, God alone is what matters to me. All my possessions, all my earthly wealth does not mean a thing. It's true, of course, that this queen eventually did go back to her homeland. And one who wants to disprove the point that we're making, that her visit indicated conversion, might make much of that and say, see, this was temporary. She left. Well, we have to understand, though, that in that day and age, it wasn't possible for her to stay in Solomon's kingdom. She was, under God's providence, the queen of Sheba, and that's where her home was, and there she had to go back to carry out her work. But she's no different in that respect than the wise men who worshiped Jesus and went back. Then Naaman the Syrian, who was healed by Elisha the prophet and went back to Syria. And then that widow of Zarephath, who housed the prophet Elijah during a time of famine and whom God kept alive through him, who confessed her faith in the true God but never moved to the promised land. She returned, did the Queen of Sheba, but with faith in God. In the fourth place, she grew in her faith. She says to Solomon how at the beginning, I believed not the words, verse 7, until I came and mine eyes had seen it. Now that might be for us too a way of speaking. I just didn't believe it until I saw it. And yet, the point is, she heard of such glory and such wisdom that although it was hard for her to believe, she did not minimize it. She did not ignore it. She did not deny it. She did not show herself indifferent to it. She went nonetheless. So that shows that there was a principle of true faith operating all along. But when she comes to see it, she says, it was a true report. The half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. God's work of conversion in us is a drawing of us and a turning of us. It's an irresistible grace. You see that already. She heard and says, I believe not, and yet there was the beginning of true faith, and she had to go see it. That's God drawing. And then once there, she grew in her faith as a Gentile, new to the faith, but a true convert, begins to hear and then grow, and then hears more and more of the gospel and grows more and more in his or her understanding. Finally, explaining the narrative broadly to support this idea that this was a true conversion on her part and a picture of the conversion of Gentiles, she left praising Jehovah and bringing him gifts. True faith manifests itself in obedience. Conversion is a turning to faith and to obedience. The gifts she brought, too, were substantial. She gave the king 120 talents of gold. Last week we saw that Hiram had given King Solomon 60 talents of gold. It's the same amount. And that 60 talents, or 120 talents, amounted to, we said, about 7,500 pounds of gold. She brings an enormous quantity of gold and of spices, very great store, and precious stones. In her gifts to Jehovah, manifesting her faith, she doesn't give just a little. She gives an enormous amount. Now, she had an enormous amount. But the picture is that of giving sacrificially, giving so substantially that I do have less to live on than I had before. So is evident in our text her conversion, faith, and obedience. It's significant, beloved, that we have here a picture of the conversion of the Gentiles. In the first place, it's significant because when you and I think of Gentiles being converted and coming into the church, we think first of perhaps Europeans. And remember the fact that we are Gentiles. So we think of ourselves. Or if we think today of mission work as it brings in Gentiles, we think perhaps of those in the Far East, Southeastern Asia, in the Philippines, in Singapore, places of whom we've heard, people whom we may have come to met. But we don't, perhaps, think so quickly when we hear of the conversion of the Gentiles, of the salvation of those who live now in the Middle East. The area which then was Sheba and is now Yemen or some area close to Yemen is thoroughly Muslim as far as the religion goes. I'm not saying the Queen of Sheba was Muslim. She lived long even before Muhammad, before there was a Muslim religion. But God saves his people from that area of the country too. And there are some, perhaps still now, in the darkness of the Islam religion who are elect from eternity and redeemed in Christ, who must come to here and will be brought to conversion to a faith in the true God. From all nations, God gathers his people. We have here a beginning of the fulfillment of that prophecy of Noah himself. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. But furthermore, it's significant that we have a picture of the conversion of Gentiles because we are Gentiles, and because this teaches us how the grace of conversion will show itself in our own lives. It isn't only that we've been converted in our generations. Yes, it's true for most of us, if not all. Father and mother have been born and raised, knowing the gospel, baptized as infants perhaps, grandfather and grandmother. But even though in our generations we've heard the gospel, there is still a personal work of conversion in the life of every child of God. Because we are by nature born dead in trespasses and sins and need God to turn us from sin unto righteousness, from unbelief unto faith, from darkness to light, to come to the knowledge of the true God. We have we not? We would look at our life and say, I have been converted. But how does that conversion show itself in our lives? Is there such an attraction to spiritual things that we willingly and readily come to hear the glory of God as it's set forth in the gospel of grace? Is there such a delight in spiritual things that we spend time daily opening up the scriptures, studying them a while, perhaps even reading another book, a devotional, a commentary, something that will help us understand more deeply this wonderful and gracious work in our life? When we come to church to worship, do we come just out of an intellectual curiosity? We want to hear what the preacher will say, or do we come to grow in faith and to stand in awe of the greatness of our God? Do we hate sin more and more and give ourselves more and more to serve God? Look forward to the opportunity to bring of our gold and our spices, our other substance, our treasures and our energy to the glory of his name and for the good of his kingdom? And do we say, the sweetest thing in my life is that I have covenant fellowship with God, and I show that by praising him? Is that how conversion shows itself in your life? We are Gentiles, beloved. We were not his people, but he had mercy on us and made us his people. We don't take that for granted, do we? But we're mindful of it, we're thankful for it, and we live it. Coming to Solomon, More specifically, we see that the Queen of Sheba learned the wisdom of God. She heard of the wisdom of this king. And says verse 1, she came to prove him with hard questions. We don't know the content of any of those questions. But the Hebrew term translated hard questions refers to perplexing riddles. She had questions which indicated apparently that she understood in an intellectual way very deep things. What she didn't always understand was the relationship of those things to each other or even more to God. The riddles may have involved her pointing out what appeared to be contradictions. One who confesses faith in God is always shown by those who deny that faith the contradictions of his faith. You believe God is good? Don't tornadoes and earthquakes contradict that? You believe God created the world by the word of his power? Doesn't science and geology contradict that? But her purpose was not to stump Solomon. She was not tricking him. She was not playing the devil's advocate. She was proving him, that is, testing him. In her mind, her view of Solomon will rise or fall on the basis of how he answered these questions. And this view she had heard, this report of his wisdom, he would either demonstrate to be true or show to be false. What's significant is that in coming to Solomon to learn this wisdom, she renounced the world's philosophy, the world's wisdom, and the world's knowledge. The wise men did that too, did they not? They were wise men. It was their job to study the heavens and attempt to, from them to predict something of the future in the service of their king. The Queen of Sheba no doubt has her own men, worldly men, who approached their wisdom from an unbelieving viewpoint. She renounces all that. She wants to go hear true wisdom. And in answer to all her hard questions, communing with Solomon of all that was in her heart, we read in verse 3, Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. He had answers. She left the wiser. She left benefiting from his wisdom and confessing the truth. This is instructive for you and for me also. God's grace of conversion, he accomplishes by means of teaching us. What did Jesus say to the Jews? John 6, verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father, cometh unto me. Faith is worked by teaching. Conversion is accomplished by teaching, by preaching. That's why you and I must not despise any opportunity we have to learn. And I don't mean learn more about whatever field we work in so that we can be a better employer or employee. That may well be. I don't mean learn more from the viewpoint of the world. We must not neglect any opportunity to learn spiritual things. When we come to church, The question is, with what attitude do we come? Are we here because we want to learn? Are we here because we are already interested? Let's encourage our children to go to catechism with that same attitude. Let's set the example in our own lives as we have opportunity by going up with fellow saints to the Bible studies with the same attitude. We can learn. We're not here to be devil's advocates either. We're not here out of an intellectual curiosity either. We want to learn the truth. Therefore, we go to Christ Himself. She renounced the world's philosophers and went to Christ. So do we. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians 2 that in the triune God and in Jesus Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. To Him we go to learn. And the doing of that involves, according to verse 8, being aware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Beware of all worldly wisdom. Beware of the content of that wisdom. Beware of any means that the world uses to convey that wisdom. Seek the wisdom of God in Jesus Christ. What is there about the wisdom of God in Jesus Christ that far surpasses the wisdom of the world? In the first place, it is a wisdom that speaks of salvation. Well, the world's does too. But it isn't a salvation from sin, and it isn't a true salvation. The world's idea is that in the way of knowledge, you will avoid many of the misfortunes that come upon God's people. The view of the Gnostics, I just use one heretical group already in existence at the time of Jesus and some centuries after, was that the more you know, the more you are delivered from this evil world. But what they ignored, what they denied, those Gnostics, was that true knowledge is found in God and in Christ. So as we come to seek the wisdom of God in Jesus Christ, we find the answer to our perplexing questions and our hard riddles. How can a man be righteous before God? How can God save a sinner and yet maintain His justice? How does He show at the same time His mercy and His justice? How is God sovereign and man responsible at the same time? In what way and how without being contradictory? What has God done in history? What is He doing now in creation? And wisdom applied, how am I to serve Him with my time, my talents, and my energy? The world has answers to all of those questions. The world has its wisdom. But never does the world's wisdom point us to salvation in Jesus Christ, who is the wisdom and the power of God. And never does the world point us to the power of Christ that we have, being regenerated and converted, and say, there, live like Him, live in His power, and turn to His Word for the wisdom that you need. Do you find more and more that the wisdom of the world does not satisfy you? The opinion pages in the newspapers or the columnists in the magazines, what have they to offer? The world's politicians, what have they to give us that even begins to compare with the riches of salvation in Jesus Christ? we come to learn the wisdom of God. And Christ answers our questions. He doesn't leave us without an answer, or if He does, it's only because our minds are too finite and too puny to understand as much as Christ does. I don't mean to suggest, then, that when Christ answers our questions, we comprehend everything. I do not mean to suggest that the knowledge we have is an exhaustive knowledge. No. He only begins to answer our questions then. But He begins by pointing us to the true wisdom. How does God maintain His justice and show His mercy? So that He can save fallen sinners? By imputing our transgressions to Jesus Christ and sending Him to the death of the cross, there to atone for us and imputing to us His righteousness. What a wisdom! It was the way to save His people. How do you reconcile the testimony of Scripture with the testimony of science and creation? The wise, converted child of God knows the answer. You start with the testimony of the Scriptures. You understand then, at the same time, that God, when He created the world by the word of His power, created a mature earth. So that even Adam, had he decided to do some science, would have said, this world is hundreds of thousands of years old. But he would have been wrong. Not only so, you factor in the flood, that which Peter says the unbelieving scoffers of the last day willingly are ignorant of. And when you factor in the flood, you understand that the scientific methods in place today cannot give any conclusions about the world before the flood. They can only go back that far. You start with the Scriptures. That's wisdom. How about how do I live my life? What answer does Christ give as to how I must live? Well, in His Word, He says, deny yourself and follow Me. Obey the law of God? Yes. Love the neighbor, yes, but that means give yourself for Him. Deny yourself and love God and the neighbor. Christ answers our questions. And if He begins to do so on earth in a way that we can begin to understand, what have we to look forward to, beloved, when in His kingdom, as it's perfected in heaven, we understand even more fully, even more deeply, the wisdom of God. The response to learning that wisdom is one of praise to Jehovah. That's the evidence of faith. It's the outworking of faith. And so the queen showed her faith in verses 8 and 9 of the text. Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants which stand continually before thee and that hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God which delighted in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore made He thee king to do judgment and justice. Her faith is manifest in her praise of Jehovah. She acknowledges the power and authority of God, His sovereignty, when she says that He set Solomon on the throne of Israel. Now, it was not uncommon in those days to view any great king as the personal representative of whatever god he worshipped. So that some say this fits with the paganism of that day. She's just saying, as she would have to any other king, quite a great God you have who made you His servant and made you king. But the one thing that she says that disproves her thinking of a pagan God is the fact that she uses the name Jehovah and refers to Jehovah's love of Israel forever. That too, then, she confesses, the everlasting love of God. Solomon must have told her about the covenant promise of God to David, as is recorded in 2 Samuel 7, to give David a son to sit on his throne forever. And she understands that promise, and she believes that promise. She understands that Jehovah has redeemed to himself a people, and that his covenant with his people is an everlasting, unending covenant. And she praises Jehovah's love and faithfulness. Blessed be the Lord thy God. Then she speaks of the happiness of Solomon's servants. But notice again what she says, especially that happiness is. What is that happiness? Well, they stand before thee continually. In other words, they share somewhat in the glory of the kingdom. They have a very happy life serving such a lovely king. And that hear thy wisdom. There's the blessedness, especially. The fact that they stand continually before the king means that these servants, even more than all the other people of the land, can hear the wisdom of Solomon again and again and again. And that is a token of Jehovah's blessing on his people, that we are close to him in Jesus Christ. Hear Jesus Christ by faith, and hear the wisdom of God. That's a token of God's love and favor for his people. As we are taught of the wisdom of God, let our faith show itself in praise. This Jehovah who teaches us about himself and gives us wisdom is the God who loves not just Israel forever, but his church, of whom Israel in the Old Testament was a part, and who has therefore set on the throne not just Solomon, but Jesus Christ, of whom Solomon is a picture. What love for you and for me that Jesus Christ is our King, and that Jesus Christ does judgment and justice, that he destroys and fights against sin, and that he preserves his covenant people in his righteousness and in favor with God. What love God has for us that he sent Christ to the cross to accomplish and to realize this. And what happiness you and I have that we can hear that wisdom continually as we stand in his presence. It's good that we praise him. The song after the sermon is always to me a very special song. That is, it ought to be. All the songs should be. But that song is the congregation praising Jehovah for what we've learned of him and the wisdom he's given us in the sermon today. But that song, of course, has to be a response of faith. It is a response of faith when we've listened to the sermon and not let our minds wander during the extent of it. When we've been attentive and focused and not been looking at others and seeing what they've been doing. It's a response of faith when not only have we been attentive, but the Spirit has driven it home to our hearts. That song is a confession of the truth of what we heard of the wisdom of God, of his everlasting love for his people. A converted Gentile, in an age when salvation was largely limited to the Jews, Jesus says something striking about this Queen of Sheba. She will rise in judgment day to condemn those Jews who heard but did not believe. She's going to judge. Christ through her, and others with her, not her alone, but she too will judge in relation to our answer to this question. You saw the glory of God in Christ. Jews of Jesus' day, you saw the man himself and the testimony that he was not a mere man, but was the Son of God. Gentiles, members of the Church of Jesus Christ in Randolph, Protestant Reformed Church of Randolph, Wisconsin, you hear the wisdom of God again and again and again. And what is our attitude toward it? Our answer to that question is the heart and the center of that which she will judge. She will condemn with vehemence all who were close to where the gospel was found and preached. Jews who only had to go out of their door of their house and down a few streets to the temple of Jerusalem and could hear Christ. Protestant Reformed believers who only have to get in our cars at the most for 15 miles to go to hear the truth proclaimed. Especially if we don't love it and see it as our treasure. She will judge because she denied herself and traveled 1,000 miles to get a glimpse of this glorious sight. Do we love the gospel? Or are we indifferent? Do we come eagerly to be taught of the wisdom of God? Or are we not eager? The praises of Jehovah that we sing and speak, are they sincere and heartfelt? Or are they simply doing on our part what we think is expected of us? As God works continually in us, the grace of conversion, irresistibly and sovereignly, as He strengthens our faith and works obedience in us, may He do so by working in our hearts a love for this gospel and the treasure of it that would never give it up, no matter what the cost. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, may we find in the Queen of Sheba a picture of ourselves, not as we are by nature, but as we are by Thy grace. May we find in our own life a delight in spiritual things, a readiness to bring our gifts unto Thee, and a joy in praising Thee for the wisdom Thou dost give. Give us that wisdom in ever greater measure, and the peace that accompanies it. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.